Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Thanks very much, Kate, for reading for us there. Tim's already prayed, so let's crack on in. Keep 1 Thessalonians 5 open, if you will, please, on page 1189. And we'll head on in. I remember when I was at school, one of those lessons that actually I remember from primary school. I don't think I remember many, but this was one that I did in particular remember. I must have been in year 5, I think, so around 9 years old. And I was taught I was taught all about the universe, and the teacher gave me some really shattering news. The teacher said this: the sun is about halfway through its life cycle. The sun is about halfway through its life cycle. Now, for a year 5 student, a 9-year-old, the idea that the sun is halfway to blowing up is really quite worrying, quite concerning, because if you're 9, you think you're quite old, and you think if you become really, really, really old, like 30, the sun can't last that kind of long, that kind of distance. And so I really genuinely thought that I would live to see the day when the sun blew up and the whole of the earth would be consumed by all of its kind of heat and all of its energy. So I would look up at the sun and I'd say, is it all right? Is it okay? What's going on here? Am I safe? Because I genuinely thought that the end of the world was going to come when the sun blows up. And that really concerned me. Now, later on, my teacher did assure me that that was likely to be in a 10 billion years time. So I was slightly less concerned at that point. But you see, we have this idea, don't we, about this sort of how the world will end. What's going on? And Andy may well need to bail me out on this one here, but I think for people who are scientific materialists, people who think that sort of the world is material and science is all that there is to know, basically we'll say that nature was responsible for starting the earth, and so therefore nature will be responsible for ending the earth. Natural processes take place. Is that about right, Andy? Cool, he's nodding. I'm safe. And there's a kind of symmetry to that. Sort of natural process, start things, natural process, and end things. And I want to say that actually the Christian worldview is not dissimilar in terms of that symmetry. We believe that God created everything in the beginning, and the Bible teaches us that actually God is the one who's going to bring about everything in the end. The God of history will end all history. It's pretty simplistic. The beginning caused by God, as he creates through Jesus. The present is God's too, because we're sustained by Jesus. And as with the beginning and the middle, the end also is brought about by God too, when the Lord Jesus returns, just as he has promised. But when it comes to the end of the world, there is a lot of interest. A lot of people who are absolutely fascinated by what's going on, what order things are going to happen in, people looking in books and charts and history books and all those kind of things. It is probably one of those things that most people, particularly crackpots, seem particularly interested in. But I guess that for all of us, We all at least want to know some stuff so that we're ready when it does happen. And so when it comes to preparing for that, we're going to look at four questions which are coming up here on the screen. When it comes to the end of the world, what are the four questions? Well, what don't we know? What do we know? What do we need to do? And how can we be sure? I think those are the four questions that this particular passage answers us as far as the end of the world comes. But when it comes to the end of the world, what don't we know? Well, the first thing to say from verses 1 and 2 is that, simply enough, we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to be. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, thieves generally, if they have any sense, do not make you aware when they're about to show up. I know that in this room there are people who've experienced thieves and the devastating impact that they can have. But on each of those occasions, they didn't receive a little postcard through the door saying, I'll be back in half an hour. It doesn't happen. The thief doesn't do that. If they did, they'd be pretty ineffective. We don't know when it's going to happen. And even in Matthew 24, Jesus says that the angels himself don't know the date and the times, only the Father. And so Paul says, we don't know. In fact, therefore, we don't need to know. But this is a problem, isn't it? Imagine being told that you've got an exam coming up. And nobody tells you the date of the exam. Or you've got an essay or a project to do. And nobody tells you when the deadline is. Man, that's really uncomfortable, isn't it? That'd give you sleepless nights. I mean, some of us have sleepless nights about exams anyway, let alone not knowing if the exam's tomorrow or in a week or a year's time. That sort of deadline mentality means that actually we really, really, really want to know when the end of the world is going to come. We want to be ready in the nick of time, do that last minute cramming if necessary. So I had a look on Wikipedia. Just going to show the Wikipedia page for the predicted dates for the end of the world. People have spent a lot of time and money. There we go. There's lots of them. All those different dates. People have spent a lot of time thinking about this one. People like Herbert W. Armstrong or Leland Jensen, Edgar C. Wisenant. Here's Edgar C. Wisenant. There he's just moved up a little bit. Wisenant predicted in his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, that the rapture of the Christian church would occur between the 11th and 13th of September 1988. After his September predictions failed to come true, Wisenant revised his prediction date to October the 3rd. Look at the next one. After all his 1988 predictions failed to come true, Wisenant revised his prediction date to September the 30th, 1989. Now just imagine what Edgar C. Wisenant would have been feeling like on the 1st of October, 1989. Not only had his three predictions from September 1988 not come true, but also his one from 1989 hadn't come through. He can't sell any more of his books, because everybody knows that he's talking nonsense. This is a thing. We want to know when the end is, but actually, Paul says in verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written. You don't need to know the time, because you have everything you need to know. So the question is, what do we know? So what do we know? And the thing from verse 2 that we see is that the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. Like a thief in the night, it will happen. So in the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of references, aren't there? Lots and lots of predictions. Now, something that surprised me even as I was doing a bit of research this week was that in the Old Testament, there are 1,800 references to Jesus' return. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to Jesus' return. One for every 30 verses or so. 23 of the 27 New Testament books give prominence to this subject. For every biblical prophecy concerning Jesus' first coming, there are 8 referring to his second coming. That really surprised me. That really, really surprised me, because you think, well, actually, all of the Bible talks about Jesus' first coming. That's what we assume. It's all about the cross. But actually, for every one that talks about that, there are eight which look into Jesus' return. Now, suddenly, I start to think and find myself thinking, maybe we need to talk about this a bit more. Because maybe if we don't talk about this, the only people who do start talking about the return of Jesus are people like Edgar C. Wisenant and the crackpots out there, who basically the world thinks are bonkers. They might think we're bonkers, but the Bible says Jesus will return. C.S. Lewis says this: "It seems impossible to retain any recognizable form, in any recognizable form, our belief in the divinity of Christ and the truth of Christian revelation. While abandoning or even persistently neglecting the promised return of Christ." It's worth saying that again. "It seems impossible to retain any recognizable form our belief in the divinity of Christ and the truth of the Christian revelation while abandoning or even persistently neglecting the promised return of Christ." It is that important. And let me explain why. I think this will hopefully help. When we think about Christmas, and when we think about John's Gospel, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, over Christmas time, we hear verses like, "The light shines in the darkness." And so Jesus is the light which comes and shines in the darkness. So here we've got darkness, and in Jesus' first coming, we have light. The light shines in the darkness. And we live in a time where the light is shining in the darkness. The darkness has not defeated or overcome the light, but we live in a world of night and day, day and night, darkness and light, where there is light, but there is also darkness. An overlap, if you like, of two kingdoms, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of darkness. Now, when Jesus returns, then this will happen. The light ultimately and completely defeats darkness. A kingdom which is established, which is like where there is no darkness. And Peter says, living in the middle of that sort of realm, "God has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light." So we live in the light, in the present, in a world where there is still darkness. We are tasting some of the future, anticipating the great and glorious day when Jesus returns and brings about that perfect kingdom of light. And so if you think about that picture, the gospel doesn't completely make sense without the return of Jesus. Because if it's just a light shining in the darkness, and the darkness is still there, then ultimately there's just a battle going on and there's no winner. When Jesus returns, he comes to return to defeat darkness once and for all. You see, the gospel only makes sense in the light of the return of Jesus. The cross and resurrection require the return to complete their work. And so, authentic Christian living is living in the light of the return of Jesus. It's anticipating that day. But the question for us, I guess, is this: how much of our time do we spend anticipating that? How much do we actually spend enjoying the things of this world so much that actually we hope that Jesus doesn't return for a long time? Because we really want to enjoy the things of this world in the time that we've got, because we don't anticipate just how amazing that light really is. How much do we talk to others about the future? When Karen and I got married almost 10 years ago now, in our vows we added a little line. I don't know if we were allowed to, but Tim let us. And it was this: so for richer, for poorer, all that kind of stuff. And then we said, till death do us part, or Christ returns. Till death do us part, or Christ returns. It caused a little bit of interest in our wedding. In fact, there were more conversations afterwards about that line, till Christ returns, than there were about lines like Karen saying that she'd obey me or submit. Because we find that that's controversial, saying that Jesus will return. Jesus will return. That's the first thing we do know. And for some, it will be totally unexpected. Because just like the thief comes by surprise. He comes while it's dark. He comes at night while the household is sleeping. The most effective thieves are those who come when they are least expected. Look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman. You see, peace and security imply complacency. People are happy. We live in a world, don't we, of complacency, thinking that we're all secure, that there's no problems, whether it's because we're financially secure or because we have good, solid relationships. People go about their daily lives without worry. Life goes on as normal. And yet this is saying, in those times, when people are secure, when they think peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. That's what we know. It will be surprising, but it brings sudden destruction. Look at verse 9. It says there that God has not destined us for wrath. That implies that Jesus will bring with him wrath. He brings with him destruction. We were reading earlier on this week in our staff Bible studies, Revelation 6. And Revelation 6 is talking about the day of the wrath of the Lord. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. This is a description of what this day will look like. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, when Jesus returns, he brings judgment. He brings wrath. And I know it's not politically correct to talk about this kind of stuff these days. But as I've been thinking about this, as I've been looking at sort of stuff that people have written hundreds of years ago, stuff that people have written recently, you cannot talk about this stuff without having a tear in your eye. But it is real. It is real. We cannot escape this. And yet we live in a world which, as we say, thinks peace and security. And so when we warn, it gets described as scaremongering. Now, what's the difference between warning and scaremongering? Well, surely scaremongering is only just the response to someone who doesn't believe the warning. They say it's not going to happen. The danger you're talking about isn't real. It isn't big. And yet, please, if you're here this morning and have a spiritual sensitivity, then heed this warning. Because it is real. The Lord Jesus will return and it will be unavoidable. It will be like the labor pains at the end of pregnancy. When you are pregnant, you know that when the baby comes, it will be painful. Sudden destruction. No one will escape. People can hide like Adam and Eve, but ultimately no one successfully hides from the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. Do you get that bit in Revelation 6? It will be so terrifying that people will be calling out for the mountains to fall on them because that's preferable. It's not specifically in this passage, but surely those of us who know the reality of Jesus' return must be in the business of warning others. We may well be accused of scaremongering, but surely it's better to warn than not. The reality of judgment must surely prompt us to get out with the gospel. Because those who dwell in darkness will ultimately be destroyed by light. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, verse 4. The day won't surprise us like a thief. it says, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You see, it's basically saying, live in the light. Live in the light. Be ready, because you are in the light. So the main application is this. Be ready. Be ready and be prepared for that day. C.S. Lewis again says this, "Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we need to be ready at all moments." It's like the exam that you don't know the deadline for. How do you prepare for an exam that you don't know the deadline for? Well, you prepare by always being ready. How do you prepare for the Lord Jesus returning in the kingdom of light? Well, it's remaining in light. I think labour is quite a helpful analogy here. Paul uses it, doesn't he, to talk about the labour pains that are going to happen. But I think labour and having kids is a really helpful analogy here for being ready. You see, because when you're pregnant, you know that at some stage the baby is going to come out. You don't know when it's going to be. So that sudden moment that it happens, that the first contractions start, are a bit of a shock. They're a bit of a surprise. You're not necessarily expecting it. So that's why we prepare. And in my experience, women are very, very, particularly pregnant women, are very, 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 very good at preparing. Almost every first-time mum that I've come across has done all the preparation they need to do in order to be ready. So they've got their bag packed. They've got their contingency organised. Who's going to cook for sort of students if I happen to go into labour, and who's going to do this or who's going to do that? Everything is ready so that when the pains come, they are organised and prepared. Most of them even have it done weeks and weeks and weeks in advance, anticipating that new life that's going to come into the home. Say everything is nicely cleaned. Maybe the nursery has been painted or decorated. The cot might even be up. The Moses basket has got the sheets nicely laid out, ready for the new child. The car seat is bought, and maybe it's even in the car. You see, that's what being prepared looks like. It's actually being ready for the new life. It's saying this is about to happen, so we are absolutely ready in the present for that when the surprise happens. So we are ready. So just as a forthcoming baby shapes the lives of parents to be, so the return of Jesus shapes the life of the Christian. Because the focus of Jesus' return actually is the focus of the Christian life. It's authentic Christian living. Now, it might come as a bit of a surprise, because I think sometimes our thinking is we look back to the cross and we think that's how we determine how we should live. So we even sang it in one of our songs. It's sort of basically, I'm forgiven, and so therefore I honour you. Because you've done this, I do this. It's what's called almost a debtor's ethic, as if we try and live out a way that we could somehow repay back Jesus for all that he's done. But actually, what the life of the Christian is it's called to consistency. It's living in the light of Jesus' kingdom that we talked about. Verse 4, you are not in darkness. Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. You see, so it's not just living in the light of sort of paying Jesus back, it's actually being part of Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom that will fully be established when he returns. So the death and the resurrection, the ascension of return of Jesus, are all part of the same gospel that affects the way that we live. And so that's what it boils down to, I guess. Consistent Christian living is living in the light. Living now in a world of darkness, but actually being different. Because living in the light is our ultimate destiny. That's what verses 5 to 7 are all about. For you are children of the light, children of the day, not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober or self-controlled. That common theme, self-control, comes through the whole of the Bible. And actually, self-control is one of the real differences between the Christian and the world. Because the Christian is one who says, myself is controlled. Whereas the world says, myself is the one that controls everything. I decide for myself how I live. I decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. Whereas the Christian says, no, myself is controlled by the Spirit. Self-control, battling sin. Battling sin at the office party this Christmas. The place where probably sexual immorality and drunkenness are most apparent during the year. It's battling sin on student nights out. Because being self-controlled is a sign of the Spirit in us. It's a sign of living in the light. And as we live in the light, we're being trained to dwell in the kingdom of light. Because heaven is the kingdom of light, and that is our home. And so the question for you is, would you do that at home? If we're preparing for that kingdom of light, would you do that at home? There's a story of when Karen was a youngster. I'm sure she doesn't mind me telling this, but I didn't ask her. So if you do, then just tell me privately later on. When Karen was young, she was in school, and she and some friends were taking the opportunity to basically swing on the doors in the toilets. But the only way you could get up to the toilets was by climbing on the sink. Now one day, the sink broke. And the question was, who was responsible for breaking the sink? So parents get called in, parents absolutely furious. And the question that the head teacher obviously asked was, do you do that at home? Would you do that at home? That's the kind of thing that all teachers ask of the kids, isn't it? Would you do that at home? To which the answer they're expecting is no. Now the problem is for Karen, that at home, she wasn't swinging on the doors, but she used to open the bathroom window by climbing on the sink. So rather naively, knowing that the answer should have been no, Karen said, well, yes, I do. That's exactly what I do at home. But this is the thing. We're called to a consistent life, aren't we? If heaven is home, and we live in light now, then actually the question is, would you do that at home? Would you do that in heaven? That's ultimately what shapes our ethic and shapes how we live. We're not in darkness. We're not drunk at night. We're not sleeping. In order to be ready, we are awake. We are living in light now as we will do then. That is what consistent life looks like. Living in light, not in darkness, in the light of the anticipation of Jesus' return, because that day will be good and glorious. Now, the Thessalonians have demonstrated what this looks like. Just flick with me through 1 Thessalonians. It kind of happens at the end of each of the chapters. It's quite cool. 1 Thessalonians verses 9 and 10. Notice how the end of, or the return of Jesus shapes how they live. So 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10. They're talking the report of how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. You see, they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and wait for his return. Then we move on to 1 Thessalonians 2, next chapter over the page. Paul says this. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our crown, our glory and joy. You see, Paul's motivation is Jesus' return, to share the gospel, to teach others, to encourage others that they may be ready for the return of Jesus. Then chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father of himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Holiness is a way of anticipating that day, loving one another, being ready for when the Lord Jesus returns. So let's live in the light, authentically ready for the day when Jesus returns, wearing, verse 8, the garments of faith, hope, and love, putting on a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith in Christ, putting your trust in him daily, hope in Christ, knowing that he is our only hope in a world that he will bring to an end. Love for Christ that disregards all other idols, because he is the only one that brings satisfaction. What else do we do? Verse 11, we encourage others. We build one another up. We're going to be doing that in a moment as we sing. We're going to sing these words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then the final verse, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. We're singing to one another, encouraging them as to where our hope is founded, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to it, surely, as well. In our conversations, talking about the reality of Christ's return is a bit of a start. But also helping others in areas where we struggle. Students, if there's people struggling, help them out. Pray for others as we go to our Christmas parties. Pray for that self-control, that spirit to work in us. Encourage one another. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, build one another up just as you are doing. They're doing it by doing those stuff that we just read earlier on, by living in the light. You actually encourage others by living in the light yourself. And then finally, and very briefly, so how can we be sure? How can we be sure? Well, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our future hope is guaranteed by the will of God. It is because of God himself. This will happen, not sort of hope that things might happen. Hope isn't just a hope against all hope and wishful thinking, but it's guaranteed in eternity because the will of God before the foundation of the world was not for us to be destined for wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not face the wrath of the Lamb on that final day because God himself guarantees it for those who trust in him. So we trust in his unchanging character and purpose rather than our own efforts. So it's guaranteed by the will of God. It's also guaranteed by the cross. Verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead, we might live with him. The cross, Jesus' life-giving death, guarantees our future certainty. Because ultimately, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and this is crazy, this is one of the things that Crofty brought out to us in a Bible study this week, and it's brilliant. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Lamb of God who comes in wrath. So how can we be confident on the day when the Lamb returns in wrath? Well, it's actually by being found in the Lamb who has experienced his own wrath for us. So on the cross, Jesus experiences his own anger for sin. And that's so that when he returns, the safe place to find ourselves is not running away from him. It's not hiding in the mountains. It's not seeking shelter in the caves. The safe place is to run to him, to be found in him, to be loved by him, embracing him as the one ultimately we've been waiting for. Because on that day, he will bring a kingdom where there is no darkness. And on that day, we can say these words, truly, verse 3, there is peace and security. And so we pray with people throughout the ages. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's spend a few moments quietly thinking, reflecting, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you will return. We thank you that we live in the light of that. We live knowing your promise to return. And even though we live in a world where there is darkness, we have hope that all things will be put right. And that day will be a great and glorious day when you are ultimately glorified. And when we will see you face to face, when we will be transformed into your likeness, when we will be perfected as those who are inhabitants, residents of the kingdom of light forever. We pray that we would long for that day. Please protect us from that sense of almost hoping that it'll be delayed so we can enjoy the things of this world, because we don't appreciate how wonderful that will be. And please too, would you give us a sense of urgency that calls us to warn a world which may think complacently we are secure and we are safe. But please would we be those who warn with all wisdom and sensitivity and love and grace and kindness, that our friends who this Christmas time may be celebrating the first coming of the Lord Jesus may actually know ultimately what to do in preparation for the second coming. We do pray that our friends would not be those who are pleading for the mountains to fall on them, but that we and they would run to you, find refuge in the Lord Jesus, and delight in him forever. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.